Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, it is through your word that we have life. And Father, it is through your word that we come to know and enjoy more of you and of our Savior. We pray this morning as we look into your word that you would give all who are present ears to hear, that God, they would receive your word gladly and joyfully and with the intent of applying it to their lives. We pray that your word would advance in such a way so as to give grace and build faith within the hearts of those who hear. I pray, Father, you would give me grace to deliver this message with accuracy and with humility. Father, I pray for your blessing upon this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you're like most people, then probably at one time or another, you have asked yourself the question, how is it that I can be made right with God? Very important question, a question that people have been asking since the beginning of time. And it's a question that I believe is really innate within all people. Everyone asks that deep inside, how can I be made right with God? And what that does is it tells us that innately we know that there's a problem between us and God, that things aren't right, and that things need to be made right. Well, this morning, as we continue with our four-part series looking at who Jesus is and why it is that he had to come, that's going to be one of the questions we're going to seek to answer this morning. And so if you would open in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel in the fifth chapter, we're going to be reading this morning from verses 17 through 20 to see what God's word has to say to us. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Now, as I pick up reading here, know that this is Jesus who is speaking as we begin. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Thus God's holy word. Now, as I assume all of you know, based upon its enormous publicity, the movie The Passion is a movie that is intending to focus upon the final 12 hours of Jesus' life. And it does so with painstaking detail, from the beating and the torture and the suffering and ultimately to his death from Gethsemane to Golgotha. It is one ongoing picture of the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. But in seeing that, especially as that particular period of Jesus' life is isolated from the rest of his life, it raises a very important question. And a question that can be posed like this. If Jesus were to parachute down from heaven onto Golgotha and immediately be crucified, could you and I be saved? Would that be enough to save us? In other words, was the passion enough? Was that enough to make us right with God, to answer our first question? Is that all it took for us to get to heaven? The suffering and dying of Jesus Christ? And if so, then why did he live 30 plus years prior to it? I mean, why not just send him here and crucify him? Why go through the drama of these 30 years of life on earth? Well, the answer to that question is what we're going to ponder this morning. Because what we have here before us in Matthew chapter 5 is a revelation as to why Jesus had to first live before he could die. Now, the context in which this particular passage is found is in what is called the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon which is really intended to describe in detail for us the moral and ethical standards of the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus' reason for giving such a sermon wasn't because he had a bunch of new things to say about Christian ethics. That's not it at all, because he didn't. Rather, everything he said here is really just an exposition, an explanation, if you will, of the moral law. It's him really explaining the proper intention and application of the law over and against all of the distortions that the Pharisees and religious leaders had made with regards to the law. So what Jesus is really trying to do is just set them straight. And so what we see, if you continue on past our passage into verse 21 and following, you see Jesus say, "And you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder." Goes on to talk about that. And he says, "But I say to you, if a man is angry with his brother, he is already guilty and liable for judgment." In other words, this is what the religious establishment has been saying. But this is what I am saying. And thus, as we continue on through the Sermon on the Mount, what we find is that six more times Jesus goes on to say, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." He's going on to correct the distortions of the religious leaders. But in doing that, he was also showing the citizens of his kingdom something else. And that is that while these ethical commands are certainly intended to be obeyed, as verse 19 makes crystal clear to us, they're also given for the same reason that the law in general was given. And that was to show us how completely unattainable perfect obedience to God's moral standards are. That's really what he wants to do. The same thing that the law was intending to do. Show us that we're helpless. You're telling me that it's not just that I'm not committing adultery, but it's that I'm not even lusting in my heart. You're telling me it's not just that I'm not committing murder, but it's that I'm not angry with my brother. He's going on to show us, not only to clear up their distortions, but to show us and to emphasize to us the very thing that the moral law was emphasizing, and that is that we cannot keep this. We cannot obey it. Listen, for example, to Galatians 3:21. "For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." In other words, the law was never meant nor able to make a person righteous, because the law could never be kept by anyone. It was never its intent. If it could be kept, then that's how we would be made righteous. But as Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 3, by the works of the law, no one shall be justified. No one is going to be made righteous by observing the law. And yet the crazy thing is, while the law is impossible to keep, God still demands from us perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. He doesn't lower the standard. He doesn't say, "You know what, these guys are really sincere, and they've given it an A plus in effort, so I'll just kind of bump down my standards and let them slide in through the back door." God doesn't say that. God requires of us perfect righteousness. Now, at this, you're probably thinking, why in the world would God give us a law that we could never keep? Why would God require, demand from me something that I can't provide? Why would he do that? Well, that leads us right into our text, and why it is that Jesus couldn't just parachute down onto Golgotha and be crucified. And that is because what we weren't able to do, namely fulfill the requirements of the law and as such earn our own righteousness, Jesus did through his life. He did it through those 30 plus years where he walked and lived and breathed and ate and drank on earth. He fulfilled the law and as such earned perfect righteousness during his life. And we see this in verse 17, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I haven't come to destroy what they've said. I haven't come to destroy what they require, but instead I've come to fulfill it." Now, this statement is telling us at least two things about why it is that Jesus had to come and had to live. First of all, it's saying that he came to fulfill all that the law and the prophets spoke of. All that the law and the prophets had spoken of. Meaning he's the fulfillment of what they spoke of what they were referring to, what they were pointing ahead to. In Luke 24, after his resurrection, Jesus is walking on the road, or Jesus' disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, and there Jesus appears to him. And these guys are slow of heart. They don't recognize him. And then Jesus turns and he rebukes them, and he tells them that everything that was written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. So he is the fulfillment of what the law and the prophets spoke of. All of the types, all of the shadows, all of the prophecies ultimately culminate in Jesus Christ. That's the first reason. And then second of all, he's telling us that he came to fulfill all that the law and the prophets required. So he came to fulfill all that they spoke of, but he also came to fulfill all that they required. He came in order to fulfill the demands of the law and the prophets for perfection. And he did so for us. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. It said, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." In other words, what we couldn't do, namely become righteous through our own merit, through our own obedience to the law, God went ahead and accomplished that for us by sending Jesus in the flesh, by sending Jesus to live and to fulfill that law for us in order to earn righteousness for us. You see, this is what enables us to be counted as perfectly righteous by God. Not that we fulfilled the law. We break the law constantly, every day, numerous times. But that Jesus fulfilled the law. It's that he obeyed it at every single point. Now, you might be wondering how it is that Jesus fulfilling the law for us actually benefits us. I mean, how is it that what he has done affects you and I? Good question. Well, the answer can be summed up in one word. And that word is imputation. Imputation. Now, that might be a new word, so let me define it for you. It means to reckon, to regard, to count one as, to credit, to charge. Any of those would be acceptable word replacements for this particular word here. Now, this is something that we have to be clear in our minds on, because this word is a very important word, because it has everything to do with how it is that we as sinners can be made righteous by a perfectly holy God. How we can, at one and the same time, be perfectly righteous in God's eyes, reckoned and regarded as that, and yet practically still sinners, which all of us are. That might sound crazy to you. That God would declare sinners to be righteous merely by imputation, especially if you were raised as a Catholic. But that's exactly what the Bible tells us. Take, for example, Abraham, the archetypal believer, the father of all those who believe. Take him for an example. In Genesis 15, verse 6, we read one of the watershed statements in the Bible, that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, the word in Septuagint there, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the word logizomai. This word means to reckon, to regard, to count one as. And it is elsewhere, such as in Psalm 32, verse 2, and then in Romans chapter 8, maybe verse 6. It is there translated as impute. It is there translated as impute. And so what we're being told here is that Abraham believed God, and God in turn imputed that to him as righteousness. God reckoned him as being righteous. Now, we find this account then referred to three more times in the New Testament by two separate authors. We see it by the Apostle Paul in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, and by James in James chapter 2. And in each instance, the same word is used to describe how Abraham, a sinner, a man whom we find in the very next chapter, sleeping with Hagar. Genesis 16, we find the same word used in all of these places to describe how Abraham, a sinner, was made righteous before God. It was by imputation, by God reckoning him to be righteous, and not by him meriting it. Not anything that was found within himself. Not anything that he produced through the works of his hands or the words of his lips or anything else. But it was something that God reckoned to him, imputed to him. And so if we cut to the chase, what this means is that at the heart of the Bible's message as to how a sinner can be made righteous, what we find is this whole idea of imputation, of righteousness being reckoned to us. And specifically, Christ's righteousness, which he earned through perfect obedience to the law at every point, then credited to my account. That is how the Bible says one is made righteous. That is how we are made positively righteous. You see, if all Jesus did was merely die for our sins, while that would have been enough to cover over our sins, to atone for our sins, to forgive us of our sins, it would not have been enough to render us perfectly righteous. Think of it this way in an illustration. The death of Jesus kind of took us from negative righteousness, filthy, to zero, to neutral. And then it's his life, his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience that takes us from zero to positively and perfectly righteous. That's what enables us to be righteous as he is righteous, which is the very righteousness that we need. We need the righteousness of God. And so that's how his fulfilling the law benefits us. That is what makes us righteous. Doesn't just kind of leave us neutral, but it renders us and reckons us as righteous. Now, we just saw a beautiful illustration of this whole concept of imputation in Zechariah chapter 3. That's why I had us read Zechariah chapter 3. There we saw Joshua the high priest and Satan standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan, they're accusing him. This Joshua, he's filthy, he's wretched, he's a sinner. This guy's no good for nothing. What do we find? We find the angel of the Lord coming up and putting around him white robes, putting upon his head a white turban. Thus, a picture of imputation, the righteousness of another being placed upon him, being charged to him at his account. Joshua didn't do anything different. He didn't suddenly merit the righteousness that that was required of him. But rather, it was placed upon him. He was clothed in it. It was credited to his account. And thus, the basis for our righteousness is Christ's righteousness imputed to us. So the very thing we see so clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. There Paul says that Christ, that God made Christ, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, my sins were imputed to Jesus. They were credited to him as though he was the one who committed them. Thus, he had to endure the punishment that I deserved for them. They were credited to Jesus, reckoned to him as though he was the doer of those very sins. While at the same time, his perfect righteousness, that which was earned through perfect obedience to the perfect law of God, was then imputed or charged back to my account as though I was the one who had done all of that. As though I was perfectly obedient. As though I was the one who was the perfect law keeper and had fulfilled the law at every point. See, this is the only way that perfect righteousness, the righteousness that God requires of us, can come to us. It's by imputation. That's the only way, brothers and sisters. There is no other way other than imputation. Now, the Apostle Paul knew this. Chapter 3 of Philippians, he gives kind of a biography of his pre-Christian experience. And there you remember all that he says. Sometimes we have a notion that the Pharisees were this just completely corrupt bunch. But we find that there were Pharisees who were incredibly zealous for the law. That was really what characterized them. And there Paul goes on to talk about how perfect his pedigree was, coming from the tribe of Benjamin. How righteous he was according to the law. Blameless is the word he uses. I mean, Paul was a model Pharisee. And yet, what does he say there in Philippians chapter 3? He says, all of this I consider as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, having a righteousness that is not my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness of God that depends on faith. In other words, I don't want my own imperfect righteousness. That's not good enough. That is just not good enough. But I'm depending on what Luther called an alien righteousness. The righteousness of another, one outside of myself. I'm depending on that righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's his. Yet I possess it. And I'm reckoned by God as having done everything he required in order to be reckoned as such. See, I am now clothed with Christ's righteousness. I am clothed with his righteousness. Now the question is, how do you become clothed with it? How do you or anyone else become clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Now, you know that it is an imputed righteousness. You know that it is a righteousness of another that is reckoned to yourself because that other person had fulfilled the law's requirements perfectly and thus earned that righteousness. And you know that that is what is imputed to us. But how is it imputed to us? What is it that enables me to partake of that imputed righteousness? Well, the answer is faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. Faith alone in Christ alone. There's nothing else. It's the only thing that enables us to enjoy the benefits of Christ's imputed righteousness. We just saw this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. The righteousness of God is a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. That is how the righteousness of God becomes ours. It's the same thing we see with regard to Abraham. Genesis 15, Romans 4, Galatians 3, James 2. In all of these passages, we see the same thing. He believed God and it was credited, accounted, charged to him as righteousness. And so the way that we become righteous, and I don't just mean righteous as most men think of it. Understand that. I don't mean just, you know, where you're a good person who doesn't do bad things kind of righteous. But I mean perfectly righteous. Perfectly. Whereas though you had done and fulfilled and kept every single requirement and command of the law. That kind of righteousness. The type of righteousness that God demands and requires, anything less than that will be punished eternally. That perfect righteousness, the only way that that is obtained is by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. That's it. That is it. There's no other way, because none of us can earn or merit that righteousness that he requires on our own. Sure, we might be able to do a few good things, be regarded by our neighbors as just a really great, solid stand-up guy. But we're fooling ourselves if we think that's going to get us by with God. God has one requirement, and it's perfection. Anybody want to try that on their own? That perfection is found only in Christ. None of us are able to keep his law, his standard, and earn the righteousness he requires of us on our own. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is meant to show. Specifically, it's what Jesus means in verse 20, where he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, and don't just think the wicked, corrupt ones, think Paul, blameless according to the law. Unless your righteousness exceeds that, exceeds it, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, be clear on what he's not saying here. He's not saying you guys just have to do better than these guys and you'll be fine. That is not what he is saying. Rather, what he is saying is that the righteousness God demands is nothing less than complete conformity to God's law in all a person is and all a person does. And as the Sermon on the Mount goes on to expound upon, that doesn't just mean outwardly. That means inwardly. That means perfection in thought, perfection in motive, perfection in desire, perfection in all of this. I'd be shocked if any of us spend 1% of any given day in that region. It's impossible. We're never there. You see, none of us can even approach this. And that's why Jesus had to live. Jesus had to live in order to fulfill that law and earn the righteousness that God requires for us, so that it could be then imputed to us, reckoned to us, credited to us, charged to us, however you want to term it, through faith alone in Christ alone. My friends, that's why Jesus had to live. His life is vital to our salvation and our entrance into the kingdom of God. So, if by some crazy chance someone asks you, so if Jesus just parachuted down onto Golgotha and was crucified, would that still be enough to save you? You would say, no. That would be enough to render me forgiven. That would be enough to cover my sins. But it wouldn't be enough to make me righteous. And according to verse 20, righteousness is what is required for entrance into heaven. So he alone is our righteousness. And he is so because of his life. As the hymnist put it, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The righteousness that he earned, that he merited through perfect obedience to the law, fulfilling it at every point. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would, God, help us to think much upon these truths, God, and how greatly they impact us. Lord, how they strip us of any self-righteousness and God, cause us to glory in Christ alone, that we would become much more Christ-centered in our thinking and in our Christianity and less just focused on self. Oh, Lord, we're so grateful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, for the perfect life that he lived in our place, the death that he died in our place. We thank you for him, God, and we thank you that it is because of his life that we too live. And because he has kept the law at every point, God, we too have hope of eternal life. We thank you for this, Father. We pray that you would comfort and encourage and strengthen us in the gospel through these words, God, that we would be those who rejoice in Christ for all of our days. We thank you for him. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.